Well, let's take a moment again and just commit our time in the Word together to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are the everlasting God. You are the one who spoke all that we know into existence. You exist outside of time. You existed before you created time. You are truly everlasting, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And what a privilege it is, God, to be offered a relationship with you, a relationship in which you offer to adopt us as your children, your sons and your daughters, through faith in Jesus Christ. To be able to have a personal, abiding relationship with the God of gods, the King of kings, and to know that you desire to hear from us, that you want us to come to you in prayer, to seek your will, to seek your instruction, to seek your grace and mercy, and to be promised, God, that when we pray through faith in Christ, we can be assured that you hear us and that you care. I thank you, Lord, for this time, this your word to us, and again for these people. And Lord, it is our desire to know you to the best of our ability. Lord, you so fully know us, we want to know you all the better. So help us, God, as we look to your word to handle it rightly, to interpret it correctly, to apply it rightly to our lives, that we might live in such a way that it is a witness and a testimony to those around us, that it gives you glory and honor and points people towards you as the one who loves them and offers to save them from the consequences of all of our sins. So Lord, we thank you again, and we ask your blessings on our time now. In Jesus' name, amen. In ancient Greece, it was customary for peddlers who walked the streets with their wares to cry out. They kind of had a standard advertising phrase, if you will, as they walked the streets. They would call out, not in English, of course, but in Greek, "What do you lack? What do you lack?" And the idea was to let people know that they were in the vicinity, of course, that they were looking to enter into some form of transaction, but it was also to rouse the curiosity of people who would come out of their homes to see, well, what is the peddler selling? I don't know. What do I lack? Maybe I need what this guy is offering. Today, advertising has definitely taken it to the next level, wouldn't you say? Because instead of advertisers saying, "What do you lack?" it's much more in-your-face and aggressive. It's, "You lack something. Your life is incomplete. You could have more. You could have better. You won't be truly happy until you have what we're offering to sell you. Your life would be so much better if you had this," whatever this is. And we are bombarded by daily messages from every single angle. It's on the billboards, it's in the magazines, it's in the commercials between the shows you're watching, it's the commercials on the radio. Everywhere you turn, somebody is telling you your life is incomplete without this. You shouldn't be content the way you are. And I think that makes it difficult. It makes it difficult for us to feel content when, again, every commercial magazine, billboard, and radio commercial is telling us that we shouldn't be content. I guess a question we need to sometimes ask ourselves is, when will enough be enough? When is enough enough? Don't answer out loud, but just consider for yourself, how content are you as you sit here this morning? Are you content with your job? Are you content with your position at work and how much they pay you? Are you content with your home? Are you content with your car? Are you content with your jewelry or clothing, whatever other possessions you have? Are you content with your relationships? Are you content with God? Are you content with your understanding of His word and His will for your life? How content are you? This morning, we are circling back to our study in 1 Timothy, and it's been a while. We made it through chapter 5 of 1 Timothy before we came into the month of December, and we kind of shifted our focus onto Christmas and our Savior's birth. And then coming into the new year, we actually went from looking at 1 Timothy, by the way, the pastor, the young pastor at the church in Ephesus, we shifted to a look into some of the final verses in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, talking about the armor of God and how he outfits us for the daily spiritual battle we find ourselves in. It seemed like a fitting way to start the new year, to be reminded that God equips us for this daily spiritual battle. But this morning we are circling back to try and work on concluding our study in 1 Timothy. And to refresh our memories as we look back there, Timothy, again, was a younger pastor. He was leading the church in Ephesus after Paul had kind of established it and helped it and then moved on. Timothy stayed on there as the pastor. And so Paul wrote his first of two letters to Timothy to address a handful of topics. Probably about a half dozen umbrella topics, if you will, in the letter to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, first, he wrote addressing correct doctrine versus false teaching. There were some false teachers that had made their way into the church, and so Timothy, as the pastor, was going to have to confront those individuals. So Paul writes to affirm correct doctrine versus false teaching. He wrote then also to concerning public worship. He wrote about church leadership. He wrote about moral instruction and social responsibility. And as we come back to 1 Timothy, we're coming into the very final chapter of that letter, chapter 6. As we come into the final chapter of this letter, Paul focuses on Christian contentment before he concludes with the encouragement for all of us to pursue Christ-likeness. We're going to look at the first 10 verses of 1 Timothy 6 together this morning. If you want to go ahead and take your Bibles and turn there, you'll find it on page 1072 in the Pew Bibles there. For the rest of you, pull it up on your phone or your tablet, open your own Bible, and you will find 1 Timothy most of the way back in your Bibles there, probably about 75-80% of the way back. Comes right before 2 Timothy. That's a shocker, I know. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and again, we're going to look at the first 10 verses. In those first 10 verses, Paul makes three points. First is that we need to show honor and respect in our relationships with others. We need to show honor and respect in our relationships with others. Secondly, Paul advises us to beware of false teaching and to beware of becoming like the false teachers. Beware of false teaching and becoming like the false teachers. And then thirdly, he takes about half of the passage to let us know that contentment is the Christian pursuit of godliness over gain. Contentment is the Christian pursuit of godliness over gain. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul opens the chapter by talking about master-slave relationships, but his general emphasis is that we need to show honor and respect in our relationships with others. So I invite you to follow along as I read the first two verses of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul says, "All of those who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles." So for a little bit of context, in the Roman culture of Paul's day, slavery was a widespread and deeply rooted institution. Matter of fact, it was well beyond the Roman culture. It was pretty much worldwide. All cultures seemed to have some form of slavery. Some scholars estimate that there were up to 60 million people who were slaves during this time, making up a third to half of the entire Roman population were actually people who served as slaves. Slaves in the Roman world conducted most of the functions in society. They were responsible for most of what went on in that first century world, from the most menial tasks, whatever that would be, the, you know, the cleaning, the cooking, the taking care of the fields, all the way up to being working as tutors for children. Some even managed their master's estate, were responsible for taking care of properties and sometimes even larger ownings and holdings. Slavery in this culture differed somewhat from what we know of slavery in our own nation's history. And certainly we saw the same sort of thing in other cultures. But first century slavery in the context that Paul was in was more economically motivated than racially motivated. It wasn't about subjecting a people group. It was more about the economics of the situation. So in some cases, people would find themselves enslaved either through war, a new power came in, conquered their nation or people group, and they were forced to serve as slaves, or sometimes it was political. In a number of cases, people actually subjected themselves to slavery for financial reasons in order to pay off a debt. And sometimes they would say, all right, I will work for you for 7 years in order to pay off said debt or whatever time frame. Or sometimes just due to their being just in destitute circumstances, they were forced into slavery just to be able to provide for their own needs. Even though some masters were kind to their slaves, some masters recognized the value of their slaves, the institution itself was still, it's a denial of human personhood. Anytime somebody is forced to work for someone else in that sort of a situation, not because they have chosen to negotiate, well, I will work for you in exchange for pay, but they have been forced into it and they have lost that freedom to make those choices for themselves, that really denigrates humanity. It's not something that God would certainly have us aspire to in any way. A lot of times, even in the first century, these people were used as, or viewed as tools. Same way we view the tools that we use day in and day out, or the machinery or the technology that we use. That was how slaves in the first century were largely regarded. As you look in Scripture, there's a part of us that wants to ask, well, why didn't God have the writers speak out against the institution of slavery? It's such an evil thing. Why didn't God have them challenge that? Now, the Apostle Peter and Paul, they both spoke on more than one occasion about slavery. But again, when you're talking about an institution that made up to half of the Roman population and was responsible for the entire function of day-to-day activities, to try and eliminate that in one fell swoop would have caused the entire collapse of society. And so what we find in Scripture is less of a concern with the institution of slavery and more of a concern with the people themselves and how slaves or masters should be living before God and in relationship to one another. So again, Peter and Paul, they don't speak against the institution of slavery, but they gave guidelines. Guidelines for Christian slaves, guidelines for Christian slave owners. In fact, in the passage that we just came out of from Ephesians, the armor of God, the verses that immediately precede Paul's words on the armor of God, there in Ephesians chapter 6, we find Paul's instructions to Christians, whether slaves or masters, and the instructions he gives regarding how slaves should respond to their slave owners, how masters should treat their servants. The instructions he gives basically destroyed the dehumanizing essence of slavery. It really encouraged people, no matter what their station in life, it encouraged them to look at the other person as created in the image of God. And somebody that needs to be regarded as such. So here in 1 Timothy 6, in verses 1 and 2, Paul insisted that slaves show genuine respect for their owners, regardless of whether that person was a Christian or not. Take a look at those first two verses with me again. Paul says, "All who are under the yoke as slaves. You know, a yoke was what they used for oxen plowing the field. It was meant to keep that ox in line and doing what he was supposed to do. And so he kind of metaphorically uses that to describe the essence of slavery. That person is being forced to do what the owner wants them to do. All who are under the yoke as slaves, he says, are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. And then he compares those who have non-Christian masters to verse 2, those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. And then he encourages Timothy to teach and preach these principles. Even if the master was an unbeliever, the Christian slave was to treat that person with genuine respect. Paul's primary concern in that was that God would be glorified by that slave's good reputation, that their actions wouldn't give cause for anyone to say, oh, that's what Christians are like. If a slave was disrespectful to their owner, they would dishonor God. They would bring discredit on the things God teaches Christians to do and how they should be. It would leave an opening for people to slander God, to slander his followers, to slander Christianity in general. So Christian slaves are disobedient and disrespectful. Paul wanted Christian slaves to leave their masters no room for accusations against God or against the things he taught. And it's interesting to me that the apostles' emphasis, it wasn't on individual rights. That's very much our Western culture. We're all about our rights, my right to do this or that or to have this or that. Paul's emphasis is not on personal rights or individual rights. It's on individual responsibilities, our responsibility to live according to the calling that God puts on us. The most important thing for Paul was that God would be glorified by that Christian's actions. And he goes on in verse 2 to say that really the focus should be the same whether the slave's master was a Christian or not. It didn't matter. And I know the temptation could be different on either side. The temptation with a non-Christian master could be to say, well, I don't have to respect this person. They don't fear God. They don't love God. So I don't have to treat them nicely. On the other side of things, it could be, well, my master is a Christian, and in Christ we are all equal. We are brothers in Christ, so I shouldn't have to jump every time he says to do this or that. We should kind of treat each other as equals. And either one of those could bring discredit on the name of God. The apostles' emphasis, again, was on our responsibilities, not our rights. And so in verse 2, Paul says, rather than taking advantage of Christian masters because, yes, they are brothers in the Lord, the slaves are to remember that their owners are a much-loved fellow believer, and that this much-loved fellow believer is actually benefiting from their service, that they are actually being blessed by what that person is doing. So both Christian masters and Christian slaves, the truth is both of them were servants. Both of them are servants to God. All who put their faith in Christ are to serve God with our lives and with what he's given us. Together, both master and slave as Christians were to follow Christ's instructions, treating others as God calls us to treat one another. Now, there's probably a fairly obvious jump that we would have to make to move from slavery of Paul's day to the employee-employer relationship in our day. There's not a lot of not a lot of connection there, because we are not enslaved to our jobs. We enter into them voluntarily at will, and we arrange what is mutually beneficial for each party. But I think that the basic principles that Paul teaches here ought to be the same. If we are known to be Christians, then our attitude and our behavior on the job, it will reflect on Christ. Because again, if they know you're a Christian, then they're going to, at some level, evaluate, well, that's what Christians are like, or that's what the Christian faith is about, based on how we act, how we behave. That doesn't mean that we should hide our faith. The temptation could be to say, well, I just won't let people know I'm a Christian, then it won't be a problem. That's not the goal here either. We're not to hide our faith to avoid giving others a poor impression of Christianity. It means that we need to work diligently, that we need to show respect for our employers, that in turn employers should show respect for their employees and treat them fairly. That principle can be expanded beyond our working relationships. I think that principle that Paul gives us here about treating others with honor and respect, I think that can be expanded to include all of our relationships. God has directions for every person as we relate to every other person. Each individual is called to obey God, to treat that other person the way God calls us to treat others, to love God first and foremost, and then love others at least as well as we love ourselves, right? That means that employers and employees, means that husbands and wives, that means that parents and children, that each have duties and commands that they are to carry out. It's not only others, though, that notice how we behave, is it? God himself notices. God sees everything we do. He knows every thought that we have. And ultimately, God is the one we are truly serving. Some of you guys probably remember there was a show some years back called Undercover Boss. They would take, you know, a CEO of a company or something, and they would kind of disguise them and send them into work a regular line job at the restaurant or whatever kind of a business it was. And it was a chance for them to see, well, how do things really work on the ground where the business is actually taking place? And sometimes it was good and sometimes it was bad. And there was always that reveal when the person they were working alongside comes to find out, oh, you're my boss. Friends, God is with us constantly. God sees and knows everything that we say, everything we think, everything that we do. And he is the one that ultimately we should be striving to honor and glorify as we serve. One of my absolute favorite verses from Paul's letter to the Colossians is Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as though working for the Lord, not men. That's to be our attitude. Whatever you do, whatever, do it as though you're doing it for the Lord himself, not for the people that you work for or the other person in that relationship necessarily. I mean, we can certainly do it for that reason too, but our primary thought is that I'm doing this for the Lord. Christian obedience makes relationships the best they can be. It just works best when we do it God's way. So we need to show honor and respect in our relationships with others. Now Paul turns back to warning Timothy about these false teachers that he's mentioned before in the letter. He cautions us, again, to beware of false teaching and to beware of becoming like the false teachers. Paul takes verses 3 through 5 to describe the false teachers who were causing a problem in the church there at Ephesus, and he lists three identifying characteristics that are found among these false teachers. First, he indicates that false teachers deviate from the truth. They take a left turn somewhere. They deviate from the truth. False teachers deviate from the truth. Secondly, false teachers divide the church. Rather than promoting unity, they promote disunity. They divide the church. And then thirdly, false teachers' desire is for money, at least in this case. False teachers' desire is for money. We'll explore those individually, starting with the fact that false teachers deviate from the truth. Pick up with me in verse 3, and in the beginning of verse 4, Paul says, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing." So first identifying characteristic here, they advocated a different doctrine. Back, actually, at the very beginning of the letter, in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul told Timothy, he said, instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So already he addresses, I know there's some of these teachers that are in the church there. You need to instruct those guys to stop teaching those strange, different doctrines. And here we see Paul referencing those same men and their teaching at the end of the letter. Basically, the idea being that any teaching that differs from Christian doctrine drawn from the Word of God, it was suspect. You needed to be concerned that that could be false teaching. Secondly, these individuals, they did not agree with the sound teaching of Jesus Christ. The good news of salvation, the gospel message that we can be forgiven for the sins that we have committed, the wrong things that we have done, we can be forgiven for that, forgiven for that, and we can be saved from the consequences that we have earned for our disobedience and our sin. That is the sound teaching that Paul is ultimately referring to. It's not to an individual particular teaching of Christ. It's what Christ taught throughout his ministry, both by word and by example. What he left us with was that fact that it is only through him that we can find salvation and forgiveness. Sound words or sound doctrine, Paul says, you could also translate that word sound as healthy. Because it is. It's healthy doctrine. It's life-giving. When we come to realize that we can be saved from our sins and have eternal life in God's presence, that is life-giving in the truest sense of the word. It's healthy. Finally, Paul says that these false teachers did not agree with godly teaching. Instead, they proved themselves to be arrogant and ignorant. False teaching is ungodly teaching. False teaching cannot result in righteous living, because it doesn't point us in the right way. Godly teaching is what exposes believers to the truth of God's word. That is godly teaching. When we draw out from God's word, here's what it means. Not reading into it, here's what I'd like it to mean or what I think it means, or I'm going to cherry pick a few verses and mash them together to make the Bible say what I want it to say. No, we let the Bible speak and we listen. That's godly teaching. It exposes us to the truth of God's word. It helps us see its application to our lives. But the reality is that our right application of God's word, for us to rightly apply that, is going to depend on how accurately we have understood the teaching of God's word. Have we been taught correctly? Have we understood it correctly? So false teachers deviate from the truth, Paul says. Secondly, Paul says that false teachers divide the church. Again, rather than promoting unity in the body of Christ, they're teaching ruptured relationships. Again, speaking of the false teachers, Paul says, picking up there in verse 4, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. Their words stirred up controversy and disputes. The quarrels that they engaged in disrupted relationships in the church. And Paul goes on to list 5 different ways as examples of how that kind of quarreling and disruptive teaching disrupted the unity of the church. First, he says it led to envy. Envy, that sense of being annoyed at the success of others. I wish my life was that. I'm annoyed that person got what I might like to have, or a resentment of that person's gifts. Those quarrels led to strife. That's a spirit of contention or competition where we're instead of linking arms and working together to see God's word proclaimed and his will advanced and his ministry and his kingdom go forth, instead of linking arms with others, we're competing with others. We're contending with them. That's strife. Controversies and disputes went on to lead to abusive language. The Greek word behind that abusive language there is the word we get our English blasphemy from. It led to blasphemy. Not, in this case, blasphemy against God per se, but malicious slander of others. The running down of other believers in Christ, blaspheming those people. The abusive language. Paul says these quarrels also led to evil suspicions. It was looking for ways to find fault in others. It was misgivings about the integrity of other people. Wanting to point fingers. You know what? That person just looks too good. There's got to be something in their life that they're messing. I'm going to find it and expose it because that'll make me feel better about myself. Evil suspicions. It divides the church because it causes people to forget that fellowship is built on trust. We have to be able to trust one another and respect one another, not always be living suspicious of one another. And finally, Paul said that it all led to constant friction. What was happening in Ephesus here was incessant arguing and contentiousness. It was just ongoing. Stemmed from the personal makeup of some of these false teachers, Paul says, you know, it really comes about because of what these guys are like. They are mentally corrupted. They're completely lacking in the truth. These false teachers, these individuals that Paul criticizes here, these weren't well-intentioned teachers that made a mistake, you know, accidentally said the wrong thing. Their basic motivations were evil. They had deviated from the truth, and they were dividing the church. And that brings us to the third, or a third, identifying characteristic of false teachers, especially in this case anyway. These false teachers' desire was for money. Look at the whole of verses 3 through 5. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arrives envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means to gain. These false teachers viewed religion as an opportunity to make a quick buck. They were in it for the money. Now, exactly how these particular false teachers were exploiting godliness for gain, it's not, Paul doesn't give us the specifics of that. What we can know for certain, based just on history, is that during Paul's day, there were itinerant teachers that traveled around. And they would go from town to town, and hey, I've got a new teaching for you, and for the right amount of money, I will share this insight with you. And they went from place to place, and oftentimes in the culture of that day, which was very hospitable, a teacher comes in, well, somebody's going to provide lodging and food, and there's going to be some compensation, so it proved to be a potentially lucrative opportunity. Well, I'll come up with a teaching that people haven't heard before, and they'll want to hear it, and they will pay me good money to get it. You think of some of those seminars that people put on that, you know, hey, for $500, I can teach you to be as successful as I am. And there's really no content in the thing, and what you come to realize is, well, you just got to fleece people the same way you're doing, I guess, and tell people that you have something neat to tell them and charge them a bunch of money for it. I don't know. The same thing, you know, things don't change. We see that all the way back in Paul's day. Regrettably, we can see that throughout the whole of human history. Yes, back in Paul's day, you look to the Middle Ages, disgrace. One of the things that Luther was so upset about was the church selling indulgences, a way of kind of paying a little money to try and get your deceased loved ones out of purgatory quicker. And, you know, that was all about money at that point. You look to the religious cults that we've seen throughout the years. Some of those charge exorbitant fees to be part of their movement. You need to, well, we're going to make sure that we all have everything in common, so you sell your house and your cars and everything else, and you bring and give us the money, and then join our commune, and we'll take care of you, but we get the money. You see, regrettably, some unethical evangelists that will appeal for love offerings at their talks, but there is no public audit of what happens with those funds or how much they receive. And of course, there's some of those TV preachers that promise their viewers personal prosperity, health and wealth, if you will just send in enough seed money to show that you have faith. These false teachers that Paul's talking about, they were motivated by money. Their ultimate goal was to enrich themselves, not to lead others to a saving faith in Christ. It was nothing more than dressed up materialism. All of these dysfunctional attitudes that Paul lists for us here occur among people who have three characteristics according to verse 5. They are, looking here in verse 5, they are men who are depraved mind. They are deprived of the truth, and they suppose that godliness is a means to gain. They have depraved or corrupt minds. They have been robbed of the actual truth, and they're driven by a perverted sense of what godliness is all about. So Paul wants us to beware of false teaching and to beware of becoming anything like these false teachers. Verses 3 through 5, they're wonderful instruction for us here because it gives us three very practical tests to evaluate the teaching we receive as well as the people who are actually teaching it. We can turn these into questions, and they'd be good questions for us to ask anytime we sit under someone's teaching. First of all, is it compatible with the faith presented in the New Testament, in God's Word? Is it compatible with Scripture? Secondly, does it tend to unite the church or divide the church? Just in a general sense, does this tend to unite or divide the church? And then thirdly, does it promote godliness with contentment, or does it promote covetousness, wanting more? So coming into the last half of the passage we're looking at together this morning, Paul pivots to clarify that contentment is the Christian pursuit of godliness over gain. I love that the words that we found there at the end of verse 5, these guys supposed that godliness was a means of gain. Paul throws the same words from the end of verse 5 right back at these false teachers in verse 6, but with the completely opposite meaning. Look at verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. The false teachers thought that godliness was a means to financial gain. Instead, godliness is great gain in itself when it's accompanied by contentment. Now, looking at those ideas there, godliness exhibits true Christian character. It shows up in the way we love and serve other people. It's living according to God's instruction. That's godliness. Contentment grows from our attitude towards living the way God calls us to. It's an attitude which finds satisfaction in depending on God rather than depending on external material things for our joy. To have contentment in Christ requires us to make four decisions about the events in our lives and the things that we possess. First, it requires us to focus on what God has already allowed us to have. What has God already given you? Thank Him for that. Be content with what He's given you. Secondly, we need to disregard what we don't have. Again, our advertising industry wants us to focus on that a lot. What don't you have? What do you lack? If you lack something, we'll sell it to you. We need to disregard what we don't have. Thirdly, we must refuse to covet what others may have. Oh, I wish I had that thing. I wish I had that car. I wish I had that house. I wish I had that job. I wish. And fourth, we must give thanks to God for all of his gifts. Paul says that godliness with contentment actually is great gain. The benefits, the profits, whatever these false teachers were after in supposing that they could gain something from their teaching, it wasn't lasting. It wasn't capable of bringing contentment. Those earthly profits, no matter how big or how small they were going to be left behind at the end of their life. What brings great gain has to do with eternal values, has to do with what we have through faith in Christ. Problem is, when material things become our focus, we get distracted. We get distracted from the fact that our true treasure is in heaven. That's where we need to place our true treasure. Christian service is not about getting. It's about giving. All the way through Scripture, we see that. As we serve the Lord, it's about giving as the Lord has given to us. It's not about what we can get out of it. We need a correct perspective on material possessions. Paul gives us one in verse 7. He says, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either." That's a correct perspective on material possessions, whatever they are. Money, houses, clothing, cars, jewelry, land, anything that you can possess, any material thing that you can possess remains eternally the same. They do not last forever. We can lose them, we can break them, we can ruin them in this life, and frankly, we can't take them with us when we die. All of the things that we possess in this life are ours because God has given them to us. And he has asked us to be good stewards of them for the time that we are here. Compared to eternity, our stay on this earth is brief. We may be granted 60, 70, 90, maybe even 100 years of life on this earth. But you compare that to forever, and it becomes a real small number. At the end of this earthly life, we will go out the same way we came in, with nothing. Paul says that material gain is irrelevant, greed is irrational, because in the way we would phrase it today, you can't take it with you. That's precisely why Paul encourages believers to be content with the basics in verse 8. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Covering could be clothing, shelter, food, clothing, shelter, basically. With the basics, we need to be content with at least those basics. And what Paul's defining here, he's not giving us the maximum that this is all the believers are allowed to have. It's just those basics, food, clothing, and shelter. He's not giving us the basics. He's giving us not the maximum, but the minimum that we actually need to be truly content. As God gives us those basic needs, as he provides for those basic needs, we can be truly content. When our basic needs are met, we can be satisfied. And that stands in contrast to unbelievers who are driven by society's standards and desires. They can't be content. With only the basic needs, they can't be content because they are being pushed, they are being driven to want more and more. That's what life is all about. He who dies with the most toys wins. You know, one helpful discipline in pursuing contentment is for us to try and distinguish between needs and wants. What do we really need versus what we may really want? What we may lack in terms of wants in this life, friends, I can assure you we'd be more than made up for in eternity. And that's why we can be content with possessing life's necessities. You know, again, the advertising industry drives us to confuse those two. It's not just about what we need. They drive us to think that what they want us to want, that you need that too. We don't need it. It was missionary Jim Elliot who was famously quoted to say, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Anything and everything in this life is worth giving up compared to the salvation, the forgiveness, and the eternal life that we are offered through faith in Christ. With the last two verses of our passage, Paul warns of the dangers of desiring money. These verses show the results of refusing God's plan for contentment. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Verse 9 reveals three progressive pitfalls which can ensnare the wealth seeker. First, wealth prompts people or tempts people to covet the wrong objects. Second, individuals become entangled then, like animals in a trap. We become ensnared, striving after material things which prove to be nothing more than foolish and harmful desires ultimately. And thirdly, then, these wrong desires plunge people into ruin. Plunge, the word, it's almost like Paul is thinking, these people drowned in their desire for these things. Their desire for riches destroys them. These same principles, again, have plagued people throughout history. Again, biblically, we could look back to Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes 5:10, where he basically says, "Whoever loves money never has enough money." And we see that. How much do you need to be truly happy? It's always just a little bit more. Contrary to the prosperity preachers who encourage people to pray for riches, if you were to look to Proverbs 30, verses 7 to 9, we are told to pray to be given neither poverty nor riches, but only our daily bread. God, just give me what I need. Don't make me poor, don't make me rich, just give me what I need. Verse 10, of course, sounds familiar to most of us, but perhaps you notice it's often misquoted. How is it usually quoted? You've probably heard people say it like this: "Money is the root of all evil." That's what the Bible says. Well, no, friends, that's not what the Bible says, does it? Look there at what it says. Verse 10, "The love of money is a root of all sorts," all kinds of evil. It's the love of money that Paul speaks against. Money in itself is neither evil nor good. It's kind of neutral because it can certainly be used for good, right? It can accomplish a lot of good. It supports missionaries. It feeds the hungry. It clothes the poor. I mean, money can be used for very good purposes. Also, love of money is not the root of all evil. It is a root of all kinds of evil. Greed and the love of money can lead to all kinds of evil: selfishness, cheating, fraud, robbery, envy, quarreling, hatred, violence, even murder. Love of money is behind so many of the evils that we see in our society: perversions of justice, people pushing others to get addicted to drugs, sales of pornographic material, exploitation of the weak, betraying of friends. Paul focuses on two primary evils which result from the love of money. Some have wandered from the faith, he says, and they have pierced themselves with many griefs. It is tragic when money replaces God in a person's life. That is such a small thing to chase after. And when Paul speaks of people piercing themselves with many griefs, he pictures people being impaled by sharp objects, but rather than pulling back, it's like they keep pushing into it in that pursuit of money. Instead of the happiness that people may expect money to bring them, money can bring grief. That's why Paul urges us to find contentment in the Christian pursuit of godliness over gain. So Paul gives us a pretty high calling in these verses. Again, from the start there, he says we need to show honor and respect in our relationships with others. He says that we need to beware of false teaching and becoming like those false teachers. And here we saw that contentment is the Christian pursuit of godliness over gain. And if we were to try and summarize all of these things together, I think we could say that we need to strive to be content and considerate while avoiding conceit and needless controversies. Lots of C's. We should strive to be content and considerate while avoiding conceit and needless controversies. Be content with what God gives you, knowing that eternity in Christ holds more promise than anything you could ever attain or possess on earth. Materialism leads us to love things more than we love God. Be considerate of others at work, at home, in the world. Work at whatever you do as though you were doing it for God Himself and no one else. And consider the needs of others, not just your own. Be considerate. Avoid conceit. Don't think more highly of yourself or your opinions than you ought to. Conceit leads to a love for controversy, which is something else we're to avoid. We need to focus on the truth of God's word. Don't let arguing about controversial questions or disputed words, don't let that be what drives you. Focus on the truth. Let's strive to be content and considerate while avoiding conceit and needless controversies. Pray with me, will you? God, this is a high calling. Some of these negative things that we see here, some of those come a little easier to us than they should or than we'd like to admit. And so we certainly are going to need your help. God, we need your help to live the lives that you call us to live. And I thank you for your instruction to us through Paul here, God, that you would help us to live the way you call us to live, to do the things you call us to do, to avoid the things you call us to avoid. I thank you that what you call us to do, God, the things you call us to do, you promise to be available to help us to do. And so we rest in that. And I thank you, God, for your instruction to us through your word. Again, Lord, help us to understand it rightly and apply it to our daily lives. We ask this grace in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.